We've been in this series called King David. And if you were to ask the average person, what do you know about King David? Obviously, I think children would quickly answer Goliath. But adults would probably answer with this, Bathsheba. Because these were the two greatest personalities, if you will, in the life and the reign of King David. You know, we talked about this in the first week of this series. Goliath reminds us of David's greatest victory. But today we meet Bathsheba, who reminds us of David's greatest defeat. There is no single sin outside of the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the Garden of Eden that has received more press coverage than the sin of David and Bathsheba. I mean, can you imagine the field day that reporters would have had with this if it was like we can report today then? I mean, it would have been nuts. They would have had a field day, television shows with this soap opera, because here is this king who has a one-night stand with another man's wife. He gets her pregnant. He then has the other man murdered to cover it up. The story had it all. Sex, murder, intrigue, cover-up. The headlines on the USA Today, the New York Times, King Spring Fling Uncovered. Jimmy Fallon would have had a heyday with it on The Tonight Show. Now, the incredible thing about King David's story is, in a sense, you would have never expected this to happen. You would have never expected 2 Samuel chapter 11 to happen. Because when you look at basically everything that David had touched up to this point, everything he had done, it was like it had turned to gold. When you read the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, David was batting 1,000. He is never defeated in battle. He is never wrong in his judgment. He is a compassionate, conservative person in the truest sense. His approval rating is like 100%. So what happened? David is about 50 years old here. He's been on the throne approximately 20 years. And he's got so many titles, he couldn't put them all on the wall. He's the nation's number one songwriter. He is the number one soldier, undisputed leader of God's people, a man after God's own heart, most admired person in all of Israel. How? Now, I want to preface this because David is not some sexual pervert. He's not someone that's going through this midlife crisis, if you will. But if you examine David's life closely, you will realize there were chinks in David's armor. There were cracks in the foundation of his life. How do we know? Well, you could go back all the way, believe it or not, to Deuteronomy 17. God laid down three specific rules for anyone who would ever become a king. In verses 16 and 17, check this out with me. He said, "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them." Must not have had any acquaintance with Kentucky. "Not to acquire great numbers of horses. The Lord has told you, you're not to go back to that way again." And then he says, "He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray." And then he said, "He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold." From what we understand, David was good on the first and the third. But he was miserable in the second. Because 6 chapters earlier in 2 Samuel 5, we read these words. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Even though that might have, in a sense, if we want to use this phrase, of culturally acceptable at the time, even though that was the case, and David had multiple wives and multiple concubines, he still wanted another man's wife. Which teaches us something. It teaches us something about lust, and it teaches us that lust will never be satisfied with more sex with more people. As a matter of fact, it simply increased. You see, David had eight wives and at least 10 concubines, and here's what we know. Lust and polygamy was the crack in David's armor. You don't read about it a lot, but it had to be going on. And as we go through this part of David's life, because here he goes from this triumph, this stage of even a tenderness, and now we go to the stage of tragedy and trouble. We learn from him that we are tempted what not to do by what he did, and hopefully avoid what I would call the temptation zone. If you have your Bibles, look 2 Samuel chapter 11 with me. Look at the first verse. It'll be on the screen, also be on the YouVersion Bible app. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. I want to show you something this morning. One of the first things I want you to see as we go through this story is that for you and I, when it comes to temptation, when it comes to this temptation zone, you and I, the best advice that God's Word has ever given us is that we need to flee temptation and don't try to fight it. We need to flee it. We don't need to try to fight it. There are a lot of us in this room that think, oh, I can do this. I am a strong Christian. I am a strong man. I am a strong woman. I can fight this. I will put the perfect safeguards and boundaries in my life that I can fight this. And while there's nothing inherently wrong with boundaries, you need them, by the way. We must be very careful because a lot of times we try to fight it in our power and we end up getting into places we should not get. See, we learned very quickly right out of this first verse that David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Instead of being in bed, he should have been in battle. That's where he was supposed to have been. And that's what I want us to understand is all that is necessary to enter the temptation zone is to be at the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong person and end up doing the wrong thing. It is spring, as we see from this first verse, which means the rainy season is over, the weather is gorgeous outside. David was not where he should be. And the simple truth is, if David would have been where he should have been and belonged as the commander-in-chief of the army, right there with those in battle, Bathsheba Gate would have never happened. So what happens? After taking the afternoon nap, he wakes up, he decides to walk outside. Kings frequently built their bedrooms on the second story of a palace so they could walk out into what you and I would describe as kind of a patio that's on a roof, a patio roof. And then it's where we read these words in verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. As some of us might say in here, the Hebrew word for beautiful, the best way to put it here would be smoking hot. She's gorgeous. And she was simply doing what most of the women when her day would do. This is late afternoon. The water and what was collected, and we would see them as rooftop barrels. It would be the warmest. And so all the men would be off at war, working, whatever, and so it would be very common for women to bathe at this time. And so it's at this point that David simply, if he would have just turned and walked back into the palace, everything would have been different. But what does he do? Look at verse 3. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now, we just kind of blow past that verse real quick. But I want you to catch something that happens here, because there's significance in this statement to David. Here is a servant who is in their very subtle but very respectful way was trying to give David this wise word of warning. Because normally in the culture in Israel, you would identify someone, you would give it not in relation to a spouse. You would give it, if you asked who someone was, it would either be referred to as the son of this person or the daughter of this person. And here in this statement, this servant goes, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah." In other words, the servant was trying to say to King David, "Back off, Bubba. She's married." And that was the very moment that David began to say no to all the things he should have said yes. And he begins to say yes to all the things that he should have said no to. And so David takes this step that would send him over the cliff of triumph into the valley of tragedy. Look at what happens in verse 4. And so then David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. And then she went back home. How could this happen so quickly? I mean, here is a guy who is on, he's got it all. He's got the mountaintop experience of life. Everything is rocking and rolling. And all of a sudden, boom! I think we have to understand that this is a culmination of something that had been going on in David's life for 20 years. He didn't just wake up this spring morning and go, "Hey, I've got a great idea. I think I'm going to just go over here and destroy my whole life, commit adultery with another man's wife." It was a capstone of a downward spiral that was going on with him little bit by little bit for a long time. It's right here in this part of the story that we want to be like, stop. Stop. And you want to scream at the top of your lungs, "Don't do this. Run." Do whatever it takes. But David didn't see what we see now. He didn't get it, and he didn't see that this one night was going to lead to his four children dying. He didn't see that this one night would split his kingdom in half and would actually lead to him to becoming a murderer. I don't want us to miss the significance of this, folks. Because I think it's a story that, oh, we go, "Oh, yeah, there's adultery there. It's awful. Shouldn't have done it." Because I want you to understand that all of us in this place, we are all one step from there. We're all one step from there. I don't care if you're a man or you're a woman in this place. We're all one step. And that's why the Bible teaches that in the times of temptation, there is only one thing to do, and it's that we need to run. We need to get out of that situation as quick as we can. Because if you are tempted, when you are tempted, if you want to try to fight it, I'm going to tell you, you're going to eventually lose. If you run, you win. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." Strong words from Paul. That's why he says, flee. Don't even let it get there. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Young people, listen to me. You've got a lot of things happening inside of you, chemically, mentally, everything as you're maturing. And that's why we're reminded here we got to flee those evil desires. Because the world and the culture and everyone's saying, do it, it's okay. Do whatever you have to do to get away from the source of the temptation. And that doesn't have to just be sexual. It can be anything that's tempting you to sin in your life. Anything that is tempting you to fall away from God. Some of you today, you're addicted to different things. And it's such an addiction that has a stronghold in your life that you think it's okay and you think you manage it. And I'm telling you, if you keep playing with that fire, it's going to catch up to you. And so I want to encourage you this. Confess sin, don't conceal it. Confess it, don't conceal it. I think a real problem in our culture and our world today is that we just want to hide stuff. People don't know about it. It's good. We talked about this last week, that God doesn't miss it. David goes back to bed that night, having sent Bathsheba home, thinking it was just this harmless one-night stand, if you will, and that they had both had this great, pleasant experience, but it was a big mistake. David was about to learn that this one-night stand can turn into a lifetime of misery. We don't know exactly how much time passed, but it had to be for a few weeks until there was a knock on the palace door. And look at verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Can you imagine what he experienced in that moment? He knew what had happened. And yet when he hears these three words, his heart begins to sink, his head begins to pound, and his knees begin to buckle. Once again, we want to kind of just stop the tape and be like, you know what? If David right there in that moment had just confessed his sin, if he confessed to God and confessed to Bathsheba and to the husband, the bleeding would have stopped. A lot of things could have changed. A lot of things could have been restored. But faced with a choice, rather than confessing his sin, rather than falling on his face before God and admitting his adultery, he chooses another route. And he comes up with a plan that backfires on him miserably. From what had been a desire of a one-night stand, it's about to turn into betrayal, murder, and cover-up that would make Watergate look like a Sunday school picnic. David made this old mistake of thinking that deception can cover disobedience. And I want to just remind you folks, it doesn't work that way. Deception never covers disobedience. Ever. It just makes the disobedience worse. Write that down. Deception never helps it. It just makes it worse. Let's quickly look what happened. Verse 7. So when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. And so David was told, Uriah, do not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. And then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and he drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. And in it, he wrote, put Uriah out front where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Isn't it stunning how the picture, if you will, of one drop of sin turns into a tidal wave of misery? 20 years, David driving in the fast lane of this freeway called sexual pleasure. In this one night, he decides to take the first exit marked adultery, but instead now he's taking the off-ramp of murder. And we read in the next few verses, the deed is done, 16. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men out of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And it wasn't just Uriah who died, what? Others did, right? And so that is a great picture. Listen, a lot of innocent people paid the price for David's sin. And the same is true in our life. When we fail God, when we cross over, when we go over into that temptation zone and we fall into sin, it is hurting more than just you. It is hurting many others. The tangled web of deception is that it always gets untangled. Take it to the bank. The tangled web of deception will always get untangled. You cannot win the game of sin. You can't. Whenever you commit sin, you got two choices. You got two choices. You either confess the sin or you conceal the sin. That's your choice. Confess button, conceal button. Which one are you going to push? Confessing will dig you out of the hole. Concealing will dig you deeper in the hole. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we practice, first we practice to deceive. Sin has a sneaky way of compounding itself. And a lot of times I think we think, wow, this isn't hurting anybody. But before we know it, you're more deeply involved than you ever thought you would be. And that is why we have to be very careful and be absolutely essential to not give in at that first point of temptation. Because you can't control the outcome of that once you give in to it. Do we understand that? It will capture you, and it will ensnare you, and it will destroy you. I think about how it was just not too long David was killing giants, and all of a sudden now this giant is killing him. And that's how it works in our lives. Cover up will always cost you more than the confession. Cover up will always cost you more. And so here's what I encourage us to do in this place. Is we've got to seek forgiveness and not ignore it. We have got to seek that forgiveness and not ignore it. We looked at this one statement last week at the end of this chapter that tells us why, really, the entire chapter was not only necessary, but it was totally futile to David's life. Look at verses 26 and 27. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. God had seen the whole thing. the world we live in, where we have now, we've got cameras everywhere. We've got, DNA can be traced back to the smallest sample to people, to who you are. We've got drones in the air that can keep up with where everything's at all the time, satellites photographing, you name it. How much more does God see? How much more does God see? The Lord always sees. There was an interesting quote that happened back when Bill Clinton was president at the end of his presidency. Of all things, Dan Rather was interviewing him. And he asked him, "Why did you get involved with Monica Lewinsky?" Good question, right? You were president of the United States. Why? Why would you do that? You know what his answer was? He said, "Just because I could." Now he said, "I think that is the most morally indefensible reason anybody could have for doing anything. When you do something just because you could." Can I just say to you, you and I, we live a life that we have the freedom of choice every day. We have the freedom to do a lot of things. And there are some of us that we are choosing things in our life just because we can. But is it what God wants for you? Is it what pleases God? Or is he saying, just like David, what he had done displeased? Is he looking at your life and going, "I'm displeased with that"? You know, the amazing thing is that David could have sought forgiveness, and David would have found forgiveness, for God is a God of forgiveness, and he is willing to forgive. But listen to this. God is always willing to forgive and forget, but he will not forget until he forgives. He will not forget until he forgives. David went, as we looked at last week, he went months refusing to seek forgiveness until finally God in his grace intervened with Nathan in his life to get him to see it. What's it going to take to intervene in your life? What's it going to take you to lose before it's too late? Where are you today? What are you struggling with? What is your stronghold? Is it something like internet porn? Is it a relationship that's improper? Is it an affair you're actually already in? Is it embezzling money? Is it cheating in business? Is it drugs? Is it alcohol? What is the crack in your armor? Is it lust? Is it hate? Is it jealousy? What is the crack in your armor? If you know there's something there today and God is speaking to you about it, you need to take some steps today. If you're at the beginning stage of temptation, you need to take a step today, and that's get an internet filter if you need to do that. Run from whatever it is that is ensnaring you. Enlist somebody to help you, an accountability partner, whatever it takes. Put some safeguards in place. If drinking is a problem for you, stay away from it. Don't go driving by the places that you've drank before. Don't go to the store in the section of the store where the alcohol is. That's what fleeing is about. Don't hang out with the people who encourage you to live that way. If you've already fallen past the line, if you're in that full temptation zone, then what do you need to do? You need to confess your sin to God first. And out of that confession, you need to go to the people you have been directly affecting. And you need to confess to them, trusting God with the consequences. Because I promise you, if you keep concealing it, it's going to catch up with you. And you're going to lose way more than you ever hoped or thought. Talk to somebody. Pastor, your boss, your wife, your kids, your husband. In the concealment now. And here's the great news. Realize that God specializes in forgiveness. I wouldn't be where I'm at today if God didn't specialize in forgiveness. It was because that God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us and shed his blood, and he broke his body on the cross, and he put, the Bible tells us, the complete sin of humankind on his shoulders. And he died for us. Because of that death on the cross, we can be instantly and completely forgiven of all of our sin, and we can leave where we are now. But we need to surrender to that. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. This morning, if you're in this place, will you surrender your life to Christ? Christ died so that he would become your Lord and you would not have the strongholds that you have in your life anymore. That you would walk so one with God, Jesus Christ, that as temptation faced you, you wouldn't step into sin. That he would give you the power over sin and that temptation. And so today, will you give your life to him? Maybe you're here and you've never done that. You've never said, Lord, be Lord of my life. Come seek his forgiveness today, no matter what's been in your past, no matter what you've done. And he will forgive you today. And you can begin to walk in his power and his grace every day. If that's you, I'd love to talk with you about the decision in your life. Maybe you're here and you're like, Russ, I need to flee. I got some stuff going on in my life. I need to flee. If that's you, do that today. Maybe you need to confess sin. You do that today. As believers in this place, before we come to the Lord's table, we should do that. We should confess sin and we should seek forgiveness from God. This altar will be open for that. You come. Yet I can't think of a more powerful day for us to come and reflect on what Christ has done for us. So if you're a believer in this place, as we have a song of response and some people take some time to kind of reflect, you will see some stations up here where you can come and take communion today as a believer, the Lord's Supper, to remember the broken body of Christ and his blood shed for the remission of your sin. The Bible said that we're to remember until Jesus returns so that we patiently await day we are delivered into the hands of the Lord. You come and reflect and remember today, remembering what he's done for you. Father God, I thank you for your word. And I pray today, whether we are confessing sin or we are surrendering to you as our Lord and Savior, or Father, maybe we just needed a wake-up call today. Because some of us in this place are flirting with sin. We are flirting with temptation. May we today be convicted of that, and may we surrender today in this place. Today, may we come, be changed by your power, and yet also be changed by the power of remembering what you've done for us, Lord Jesus. Reflection of the broken body and the shed blood of what you went through so that we could be saved, so that our sin could be cast as far as the east is to the west. And as we seek God's forgiveness, he will forget it. So, Father, help us today to worship you in all these ways. We ask it in the power of your name. Amen.